Well, thank you very much, and it's good to be with all of you. Greetings from, from where we are, North County. It's a pleasure, and we always welcome the opportunity. This is, Becky and I, on the way down, we were thinking about when's the last time we were here, and it was the end of October. What a wild ride we have had in Orange County. Forget about L.A. County or Riverside County or San Diego County. It's been a wild ride. So it is, as Alex Zajac said in the opening prayer, it's a little different. I haven't been in front of a pulpit very often. We've done a lot of Zoom seminars, and we were down in San Diego, which was very nice. So we live in a very strange world. Would you agree with me? Especially after the last couple of months. We live in a world where we see things with five, maybe six senses. There's hearing, seeing, touch. What are the other two? Does anybody remember? Taste and smell. A sixth sense could be, or would be, might possibly knowing, understanding, as only a human being can do. We might say that's God's spirit, this sixth sense, probably to the 10th degree. But let's stick with the five, the things that we smell, see, touch, taste, and hear. On Thursday, February 18th at 1 p.m., did anybody remember what happened? On Thursday, on the 18th, the NASA and Perseverance lander landed on Mars. How many of you were able to see it? This side of the room did, this side, okay, there the hands go up, okay. I was wondering what happened or why these people didn't have cable, or they're on their smartphone. But the NASA lander Perseverance landed on Mars, and did you see the landing? Quite a few of you saw the landing? Yeah. How many of you have no idea what I'm talking about? All right, three of you, okay, good. It sits there now on the lunar surface, and it was almost a perfect landing. Trust me, it's sitting there now. It's not on some backlot in Utah filming. It's there. It's working. It's taking pictures. It even has its own drone-style helicopter that is going to fly and take pictures of the Martian landscape. It's a series of miracles in many, many ways that we sometimes take for granted. It's a miracle of engineering, of technological achievement, the miracle of man's innate drive to explore, to work together, and using basically other people's money, they achieve miraculous results, truly miraculous. And we take it for the everyday, for the common. Miracles occur every day in our world. Tiger Woods, again, I don't sit all day and watch the news, but Tiger Woods had a series of how many of you know what happened to Tiger Woods? Good. I was getting a little worried there. It happened. He's an Orange County boy. He's from Orange County, I think from Anaheim. And he had a horrible, horrible wreck. But it was seeming multiple miracles. It could have been much, much worse. You may experience some miracles this week, even recently. I did 2 weeks ago. I tripped, landed very badly, and as I laid there on the concrete, bleeding, I could hear and see this vision through the hazy mist in the evening after I tripped of this angelic form that appeared and said, "Honey, what have you done?" No, she helped me greatly, got me up off the porch. But it was and that's why I've got, in case you wonder, you'll see it if you get up close. It healed up great. I'll take it. It's a miracle. Take it from God. I'll take whatever I can get. But miracles are important. But what is a miracle? It depends on where you go for a definition, but in general terms, it is an event that appears inexplicable by the laws of nature and so is held to be supernatural in origin or an act of God. I think some miracles can be explained. I think they're miracles because they happen a particular way. That's very explainable, but it's still miraculous. It's usually they're positive, they're unexpected, they're surprises. And I know right now, even as I talk about this, you're thinking of some of the miracles you've experienced personally or with other people. They're positive in the vast majority of cases. It could be a new job. It could be a financial windfall. It could be a healing, something unexpected. It could be something like the Immaculate Reception, when in 1972, Franco Harris in a Pittsburgh Steelers game caught that ball off the ground, 6 inches. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I think it was an illegal catch. I'm sorry, I think it was illegal, but I looked it up, and do you know how many websites call that a miracle? Miracles can come, but I digress. Miracles can come in many different forms, in many different ways. So as we approach this Passover season, which is on everybody's mind with increasing regularity, and begins the Holy Day season, it's important to understand that it is one of the most concentrated periods of time for the Passover, Holy Days, Wave Sheaf Offering, Days of Unleavened Bread. It is one of the most theologically compacted and important set of days. The fall Holy Days are important, but these are so compressed and have so much meaning. As Mr. Segley will tell you, myriads of sermons can be told without stepping on the same subject twice. It is really a unique time of season. Today we're going to have a simple overview. I've entitled it Passover, a Time of Three Miracles. I regard, as you do, this thing that you have in your lap, this book, or on your phone, your digital phone, the words of this book as the most holy. It is the holy book. There is no second place. There's no third place. It is supremely important. Simple words in black and white. They're very special. And I've had this particular Bible, as you have probably, you go through them periodically because we use them. This one I've had for about 20 years, and I think it was a gift for my wife. But I have another book, believe it or not, that I hold very, very dear, and I brought it with me. Now, this book is 1,300 pages, and you may think, what do you think it is? Is it okay if I ask questions? Is it okay? He says it's okay. What do you think it is? A concordance. Not close. What? Dictionary. No. It's a very important book to me. It's the Organic Chemistry 3rd Edition by Morrison and Boyd. You didn't see that coming. It is the classic standard work. It is still in print. I went to school decades ago, and it was the standard text then. It is still the test. It is the classic work for undergraduate chemistry majors. Still is. As I sat in class, and it was a two-semester class, as I sat in class, and don't be impressed, I barely got through the class, it spoke of this unseen world at the molecular level of reactions and chemical mechanisms, all at this subatomic, in some cases, level. Principles and maxims, laws, in fact, and those laws in chemistry often get changed and altered. Don't kid yourself. But they're very important. And of this book, this is the publisher's review of this book. This is it, single line. Do any chemists or pre-med students who graduated in the last 40 years not tremble when they hear the phrase Morrison and Boyd? It makes me tremble when I hear that phrase. That's how important that book was. What are the reasons in my mind? There's two. One, it is obviously a massive amount of information. And I'm going to spare you by reading any of it, as fascinating as I think it is. One is the massive amount of information. Second, it was the information itself. It spoke in detail, as I read this book, the miracles of God's word. It told me that man had discovered, not invented, these laws, principles that function in your body every single day at what we call a biochemical level. They discovered it. Now, what I didn't hear in the professor, and they didn't realize, I never heard any of them stand up and say, these are the miracles of God. They never said that. I never expected them to. Some of them, I remember some of the classes I had, they were very religious professors. But that isn't the time or the place to talk about those issues. But I recall this book very much, and I sat there and said, this is one miracle after another. The fact that the people who wrote the book may not agree, is immaterial. They nonetheless talk about how life as life works, and there was a designer and a creator. I was reading the discoveries and uncovering the intricacies of those miracles. And so, does man realize this? He doesn't. I felt that it was a miracle that I had this book, and I've kept it. I've kept it all these years, some almost 50 years. That's embarrassing. But what does this have to do with the Passover season? To me, miracles have a lot to do with the Passover season. There are three Passover miracles that I think, in fact, a series of miracles during this time of season that we're coming up on. Three by my count. And I want to discuss with you one by one. Let's discuss the first. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we see a theme or an idea or a concept as oft repeated as the Exodus from Egypt. I mean, there's a whole book named for it. It's called the Exodus, and it's about that event. It's a very short period of time. The Israelites were in captivity for many, many decades. By some counts, some centuries. And in a matter of days or a few weeks, they were released and they were liberated after miraculously leaving Egypt. It is discussed over and over and over in your Old Testament. You'll see a verse here and a verse there, or whole sections. And we're going to look at a few. But it is in the Psalms that we see so often that these references of the miracles of the first Exodus, the first Passover, are mentioned. If you want to for other study, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, Psalm 91, who talks about the plague of the firstborn. In fact, Psalms 113 to 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms of Passover. They're called that because they're praises to God that are read during most Jewish Passovers. And if you're familiar with the Haggadah, the telling, those Psalms are read in their entirety, 113 to 118. Miracle after miracle, they are reminded of these miracles. Turn with me, if you would, to the only real Psalm that speaks directly, 114, Psalm 114. If you'll turn there, it's really the only verse in this whole set that deals directly with the Passover. Very, very short. So keep in mind, 113 to 118 are the Hallel Psalms of Passover, but 114 is the nexus. It's the epicenter. When Israel went out of Egypt, now notice the references over and over again to the event of the Passover. When Israel went out or went up out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. Remember, there was two. There was technically two, one with the Jordan, one with the sea. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? In fact, we have a hymn or a song that we have sung that picks up the verses, the words out of 114. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back. Very poetic language. O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Eternal, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint a fountain of waters. This recounts this fleeing of Egypt that we call the Passover, the first Passover. The sea flees, the seeking of water in the desert. These are all themes that are very, very important. If you've ever been to the desert, you know exactly what it means. It is very short, but it reminds the reader as you read it, and I'm sure you did as well, you thought of other aspects of the first Passover, the first Exodus, the multiple plagues, right? The Passover meal, the blood on the doorpost, the lamb that was slaughtered. All these images are conjured up by Psalm 114. It's that powerful a metaphor during this time of year. We're reminded of these things, and what's interesting is that this psalm in particular, they believe it was written some 500 to 1,000 years after the Exodus during the time of Ezra. So here this psalmist is writing hundreds and hundreds of years after the event to remind the people how unbelievably important the Passover and the Exodus is. Psalm 135, you'll turn there with me, please, very briefly. Psalm 135 is a longer psalm. It goes on, it starts off, praise the name of the Eternal. Praise him, O servants of the Lord. This is Psalm 135, verse 1. But then in verse 6, it breaks up the theme and starts on another theme. It starts off, whatever, verse 6, whatever the Eternal pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep places. He causes the vapor to descend from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of treasures, and here it comes. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations. It interrupts his theme to remind them of the specific miracles of the Passover in Egypt. So very important. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 136. 136 is famous, is known as his mercy endures forever, or his mercy never fails. It's in every verse of this psalm. Every verse of this psalm concludes with his mercy endures forever. So we'll pick it up in verses 6 through, my eyes are getting really bad. What verse? Can somebody come up here? I'm kidding. We'll look at verse 10. It says to him This is God, who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever, to him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever, to him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. All these acts, these miracles are recounted in this psalm as well, right in the middle of the psalm, because God wants the writer to remind the people of this incredible series of miracles. At the end of this section, it says in verse 26, for obvious reasons, and you can read the whole verse, it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. In verse 26 of 136, oh, give thanks to the God of heaven. Why? Because his mercy endures forever. It's so very, very important. We would be remiss if we did not reference the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament, who in the same way interject the concept of the Passover over and over again. It's a great Bible study to see how many times, other than the law, the first four or five books of the Bible, other than those books, how many times the Passover and coming out of Egypt is referenced in all the miracles. They are integral to the Passover season, this first Passover. What's miracle two? The second miracle, kind of obvious, is the miracles of the New Testament, the events of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. It is one of the most theologically, as we said, deep times of the year. We have all the Old Testament typology, all the theology of the Old Testament Passover that's incredibly important, but we also have the New Testament Passover as well, placed upon it. One is predicated, in fact, on the other. Jesus' physical life on earth ends with one singular event, the Passover season. He could have picked a solar season. He could have picked the middle of the summer. I don't know what the reason would be, but he could have. He could have picked some one of the fall holy days, but he didn't. He picked the Passover season. He picked it because it's based on the first Passover of deliverance and its themes, and a very few but very key words that are used in the New Testament that harken back to the old. It fulfilled the prophecy. It fulfilled the time. In fact, Jesus' entire life is one miracle after another. His birth is a miracle, unbelievably difficult to explain. We don't really know. It doesn't make sense. It's a miracle that he came to be in the way that he came to be. In fact, his life was a series of miracles he performed. Miracles are important, very important. Every New Testament, this would be a good study, every New Testament book references either obliquely or directly some aspect of Christ's sacrifice during Passover. Every book does this. I want you to, if you would, to turn to a really interesting, I think fascinating section of the New Testament, and that's in the book of John, chapter 1. In John, chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 19, and this is the testimony of John the Baptist. In chapter 1, verse 19, now this is the testimony of John the Baptist, whom, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, double negative, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? The prophet that was prophesied by Moses. You can look it up in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said, there shall arise a prophet like unto me, him you shall listen to. And that's the prophetic prophecy. Are you that prophet? He said, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him again, saying, why do you baptize? Are you not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them again, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, verse 29, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Talking about Jesus' preexistence. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him, Jesus. I did not know him, but he who sent me, God the Father, to baptize with water, said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God.'" Notice the many titles that are being used. But there's one that is repeated, verse 35. "And again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" This is so important. John was not the Christ. He was not the Elijah. He was not the prophet. We have not a lot of record of the interchange between Jesus and John. We just don't have much. But on two occasions, John calls Jesus the Lamb of God. The connotation is the Passover Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb. The word that is used here, amnos, the word lamb, is used only four times in the entire New Testament in this way, in this word itself. Twice in these verses. First Peter references it, and then Acts in chapter 8 references the same word. And it has to do with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It's a fascinating read, chapter 8, verses 32 through 35, where Philip explains that Isaiah is quoting about a sacrificed lamb without spot or blemish. And he asks, "Is this of the author, or is he speaking of someone else?" And then Philip said, it says in the book of Acts about Philip, "He then preached to him Jesus," which means he told him about the life of Jesus, that he was the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. And he quotes Isaiah 53. So very important, this theme. But you can see and understand that this theme is carried on. The concept of the Passover that we're about to take, the concept of the Passover that we renew, is important. Jesus, I believe, there's no doubt about it, he kept a Passover. He didn't keep a special dinner. He didn't keep a quasi-Passover. It says in Luke 22, he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He uses the word Passover over and over again. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know this well, says, "Christ is our Passover." Christ is the embodiment of the Passover and all that it means. His resurrection, in the same week that we're going to observe, we have the wave sheaf offering and the count to Pentecost, the link to another holy day. If we don't have Passover, we don't have the wave sheaf offering. We don't have the wave sheaf offering, we don't have Pentecost. These are so important. These are such important days. So Christ is resurrected. He sits at the right hand of God. And these are miracles associated with Passover in the New Testament. Miracle 3. What could it be? What could miracle 3 be? Well, to me, I don't know. It was kind of obvious. You may not agree. I think it's obvious. The first two revolve around staggeringly miraculous historical events. The Old Testament Passover and Exodus and the New Testament. The death and resurrection of Jesus and Israel leaving Egypt. They've been dissected and analyzed by thousands of men and women, historians from a historical perspective. But there's one aspect of this season that relates to the Passover that is not really a historical event, but it has a historical context. And it's you. You are the third miracle. The first two miracles are indeed singular, specific events of thousands of years ago. In fact, the first and second Passovers, Jesus' Passover and the Exodus from Egypt, are separated by another 1,000 years. But we fast forward to the time of the third miracle because it involves you, and it involves only you. Passover is special to us collectively as a body, and whereas we take it in a few weeks, it will be done individually. We take Passover individually, and it will probably be different again. If anything, last year was an indicator. I don't know about you, But Passover in 2020, due to COVID and distance and issues, was very, very special, but very, very different. Thousands of people took it in small groups. Many took it alone, just because of circumstances. That's just the way it happened. But whether with hundreds or with small groups or individually, it is still a very personal event. We take it personally. It recounts in many ways, this miracle does, the miracle of your life. Everyone in this room is unbelievably unique. We don't look alike. We don't wear the same clothes. We're very, very different. But we're bound together by this common belief and common understanding. But each of us have had a different set of miracles. Some all of us know about, that you've talked about, you've told people about. Others are very private. These miracles form the life of your former life and your current life, your journey as it was, your beliefs. And when we take Passover, we are reminded. It is a day of remembrance and recommitment to a covenant. You will remember that you one day saw some truth, a lot of truth. You repented of a former life and trying to, with God's Spirit, live this new life. Repentance and adherence to this new life, it's a miracle. As good or as poorly as we keep it, it's still a miracle that we do. It is a gift from God. 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll pick it up, if I can see it, in verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We talk about during the baptism ceremony in Romans 5, 6, and 7, the old man dies, the old woman dies, the old you goes away, forgiven. We start a new life, dedicated to God. It is a miracle, a gift from God. As we come to Passover, I have 12 reminders for you. I'm kidding. Just a joke. I have two. If you haven't already started the process, spend some time with you, alone, how you got here. Spend some time with you on how you got here. Remind yourself of your journey, the highs, and if anybody knows them, the lows, the repentance, the self-reflection, and of God working with you, and all the miracles that you've endured. Please to do so, by the way. Wish you had more. But they're very, very special, those points in your life, as all of us have. How you've changed, what needs to be changed. Second, when we take the bread and the wine, which are symbols, remember that all five senses, and possibly that sixth, all five senses are at play. The sights, the sounds of taste and smell and touch are all present at Passover. In just a few hours, it is over. But the preparation takes much longer. The sixth is the miracle of understanding, as we said earlier, of using God's Spirit. The season and the night we recall this wonderful covenant and this miracle that God brought you into that covenant. And no one can take the Passover except you. You can't have somebody else take the Passover for you. It doesn't work like that. No one, no minister, no friend, anyone, no one can take or prepare you or prepare your heart. We can try and we can help, as I'm weekly trying to do now, but it is between you and God and Jesus Christ that truly prepare your heart. They will prepare you, remind you, call to remembrance, it says, of what you have been told and what you have gone through. Kind of a, maybe it's 2.5 suggestions. Lastly, most probably in many ways, very, very most importantly, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is through his life and death and resurrection that we are where we are, know what we know. For he says, my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. There are many miracles at Passover. Remember them.